parents, please. At this time, it is my pleasure to welcome Tito and his wife, Kim. They are known to us, and we are so very glad to have them here today. Manuel Tito Padilla and his wife, Kim, they work with a mission organization called Equipping Leaders International. They have been part of church planning for well over 30 years. They've been involved with mission work in a short-term fashion in South Africa, which is where they met. But they've also, after seminary, been a part of church planning in Spain, as well as on the U.S.-Mexico border in El Paso. Now with the organization Equipping Leaders International, Tito is involved with training, equipping, resourcing under-resourced pastors and leaders across Latin American countries. So it is with joy that we welcome Tito to open God's Word this morning from Ephesians, but we are grateful for the way the Lord is blessing your family and blessing your ministry. We're so glad to have you.
Sometimes it's difficult to have so many names. Manuel, Tito, Padilla, Morales, Jose, Pepe, call me whatever you like. I respond to just about anything. It is so good to be here with you. It is a delight to see so many familiar faces. I don't know, but some of you just look a lot older than I do. So I'm just going to say it out. I mean, you have aged. Oh, haven't we not all aged, brothers and sisters? This is a delight. Thank you for praying with us, for giving so that we can go. Kim is not here. My wife is not here. She has been working. And so I came this past week because I was part of an ELI, Equipping Leaders International, annual conference. And then so what a privilege to be able to be here with you. So thank you for all of you, all your hard work and everything you've done to put all this together. And I really do pray that this month would be an enriching time when you get to be refreshed by what God is doing in the world and how you and I can participate in that. So thank you so much. Let's read from Ephesians chapter 1, verses 15 through 23. Ephesians 1, beginning in verse 15. You know, after Paul talks about all these wonderful blessings that we have in Christ and being chosen in Christ from before the foundation of the world, he offers his prayer. For this reason, because I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love toward all the saints, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his great might that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Let us pray. Lord, we thank you that you have given to us a spirit of wisdom, that you have given to us his revelation of Jesus. And it's because of your grace and your initiative that we have come to know Christ, to know him savingly. But we also understand, Lord, from the work of Christ, that the Holy Spirit applies all that he has done for us on our behalf and transforms us. And so we ask that you, Holy Spirit, would transform us more and more from glory to glory as we anticipate that day when we will see you in glory. Until such time, O God, may we who belong to you, who are united to Jesus, who are in Christ, may we be, Lord, delighting in you, used by you, transformed and changed by you. And so even this morning, Lord, as you, by your Spirit, bring your word to us, change us. Display Jesus before our eyes, that we might love our Savior who has loved us first. In his name we ask. Amen. In Yosemite National Park in California, you'll find El Capitan, the captain, right? 3,200-foot vertical granite rock face that some people have scaled. But what's intriguing, and some of you probably have learned about Alex Hanold. At that time, Alex Hanold was 31 years old. This is 2017. And he became the first person to scale El Capitan without a harness or a rope. Amazing! And he did it in less than 4 hours. I have a hard time getting up the steps in a few minutes. And there's, if you've seen the documentary, you know, Free Solo, you get to learn about Alex Hanold. It describes his daily life and his professional life as a free soloer, and you get the impression that Alex is simply superhuman. What he's able to do, the risks that he's able to take, are simply incredible. Imagine the sheer grit and guts that it takes to climb thousands of feet above the ground without a harness. You know, one slip, one mistake, and that's it. There's no margin for error whatsoever. He's amazingly strong, agile, able seemingly to contort his body around every shape of a rock, and he can hold his entire body up on a tiny nub no bigger than a fingernail suspended 2,000 feet up in the air. He seemingly has perfect balance, perfect body awareness, and enormous mental capacity. When you and I think about our engagement in missions and about all the things that the Scripture says, you know, like 1 Chronicles 16, declare his glory among the nations, his marvelous works among all peoples, or the Great Commission, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations. When we think about missions, oftentimes, do you imagine, I ask you this morning, do you imagine that God is looking for you to be a Christian version of Alex Hanold? He's an atheist, by the way. You know, you say, well, yes, I understand God and his kingdom mission. He's looking for people who are courageous, highly dedicated, risk takers, strong in the faith, people who are agile, can be flexible. And you go, yeah, that God is looking for such people like that. And then you conclude after you think about that for a few moments, he goes, well, that's not me. I'm off the hook. Hallelujah. Now, surely God does use people who are bold in personality, who are extroverts, who are highly disciplined, who are risk takers, you know, who are daring. But I'm here to tell you that God also uses timid people, introverted people, disorganized people, and highly anxious people. He does. Because I'm all those things. 1 Corinthians 1, Paul writes, you remember these words, for consider your calling, brothers, not many of you are wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful, not many were of noble birth, but God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not to bring to nothing, things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. You see, being light and salt in this world, and proclaiming the gospel to your neighbor or to the nations. As we think about that this month, it's not a month primarily to take stock of your abilities. It's not a month to take stock about your gifts and your talents. It's not about your ability, but rather it's about what God has done in Christ Jesus. It's about God's abilities, God's character, God's accomplishments. in Christ. And why? Just as we read in the last part of 1 Corinthians, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. See, the missions begins with this glorious understanding. It's to exalt the name of Christ so that people understand that Christ is the Savior, that Christ is the King. It's to honor Jesus. It's to magnify Christ, to make much of Christ, to make much of his power, his accomplishment, his esteem, his worth, his praise. And so God does use highly anxious, disorganized, weak, not very daring sort of people. So this leads me, and you're wondering about the title of the sermon, Missions Begins with the Eyes, it leads me to think about something that a pastor friend of said to me years ago in Spain. He says, prayer starts in the ears. Prayer starts in the ears. And what he was referring to is that before we respond in prayer to God, we need to hear the word of God. And so our prayer is in response to the word of God. And I think in a like similar manner, missions begins with the eyes. What is it the eyes of a heart? What's it focused on? Because that shapes how we serve. What we see shapes what we do in the world of missions. And so in verse 18 in Ephesians 1, Paul's prayer is that we would have the eyes of our hearts enlightened. Why? Because he knows that what we see, what we focus on, will structure and shape and even transform how we serve and how we live, how we pray, how we give for the sake of the kingdom. And so Paul wants us to see with greater clarity the hope of his calling, three things, the hope of his calling, so easily laid out in the text, the hope of his calling, the glorious inheritance in the saints, and the immeasurable greatness of his power at work in us. Because I believe that as these gospel realities enlighten the eyes of our heart, we just might be more inclined to say, okay, God, I don't understand exactly how, but I'm willing to be used by you to reach my neighbor, to go to the nations, to give and to pray like I haven't before. And so let's look at those three things. So first of all, Paul prays that the eyes of our heart would be enlightened so that we would see the hope of his calling. Verse 18, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you. For weeks and months, I've been hoping that the Orioles would have a wild card spot. Hey, it's better than last year, right? But no, that's that kind of hope, you know, is wishful thinking, right? That is not what the Bible means when it talks about hope. It's not wishful thinking. Hope is life-changing certainty about the future, though that future is unseen. Life-changing certainty about the future, though the future is unseen. Or as Paul Tripp has written, hope is confident expectation of a guaranteed result. Confident expectation of a guaranteed result. See, the Apostle Paul understands that the way we live the Christian life, the way we serve in the present, is in large measure determined by how we think about the future, what's in store for us in the future. And as you see your 401k being depleted, and you think about that future, what it's going to look like if inflation continues, doesn't that affect the way you live right now? Of course it does. Years ago, I was reading about this millionaire, Eugene Lang, and he'd been asked to speak to a group of sixth graders, 11 and 12-year-olds, in East Harlem, New York. And so what could he say? He's thinking, what could I say to inspire these kids, most of whom, you know, drop out of school? There's just a history of all these kids dropping out of school. I said, what can I say to them so that they would stay in school and finish high school and go on to college? So he prepared his speech, but then when he got to the classroom and he saw these kids, he scrapped his speech and he just had a conversation with them. And in part of that conversation, he said, stay in school and I'll help pay college tuition for every one of you. Not bad. And at that moment, the lives of many of these kids changed because the first time they had hope. Hope. But understand, this is a hope with certainty. A certainty about their future, not based on what they possessed in the present, but rather based on what somebody else possessed and was guaranteed to them. You know, what's interesting is nearly 90% of that class went on to graduate from high school. And you and I, we have a hope that's guaranteed. The riches of his grace in Christ, all of his promises. And this God simply does not lie. If he were to lie, be an unfaithful God, I would not be in mission. You would not be here. Why would we do this? And how does Paul tie hope? To what does he tie hope? He ties it in this case, in this verse, to calling. Look, he says that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you. It's now, think about calling, not as your vocation, not as your vocation as an engineer, as a teacher, as a housewife. No, not that calling. No, the New American Standard translates the verse like this, that you may know what is the hope of his, God's calling. All right. So what when you look at the scriptures then and you begin to see how the apostles or the writers of the epistles, how they put calling, you see they put calling together with various things. But primarily you see the calling goes with understanding the fullness of salvation. We're called into the kingdom. We're called into salvation. So here what he's saying to us is, look, there's a hope of his calling. It's a guaranteed, you know, that one day we're going to enter into the fullness of our salvation. He has called us and guaranteed, you know, that our resurrection, you know, we will be resurrected after we die to an incorruptible body. He has called us and guaranteed that we will appear with Christ in glory. He has called us and guarantees that we will be with God, sharing in his glory in the new heavens and the new earth. He has called us and guarantees that there will be no more pain and no more sorrow, no more tear and no more frustration and no more pain. No, he has called us and guarantees that the day will come. That's our calling. The day will come when we will enter into the fullness of our rest in Christ Jesus, the fullness of our satisfaction and joy, and we will behold the beauty of our God in Christ. That is call. That's a call that is guaranteed because it's not based on your performance. It's not based on your talent. It's not based on your personality. It's based on Christ, all of grace. Based on Jesus' death on the cross, where he took your guilt and your shame so that you might be reconciled to God. It's based on Jesus' perfect life that's been given to you freely so you're robed in the righteousness of Christ. See, it's guaranteed. And if that's guaranteed, that all that is true will come, will happen. Happen because God does not lie. Then what if you think, well, I just can't engage in going to my neighbor in mission and gospel proclamation and loving other people and doing something, whether in the city of Baltimore, in the DC, whatever it might be, because what if I fail? What if it doesn't turn out the way it should turn out? What if I mess up? You want to understand about messing up, ask me about life and ministry in Spain. I messed up a good bit. And I sometimes think that we do not get involved because we're afraid of failing, afraid of messing up. But then I want to suggest to you, look, if there is a certainty and a guaranteed result, glory, this calling will come to pass. Do you think that your messing up or your not getting it right is going to derail God's calling you? As if somehow you were more sovereign than God? No. You see, even my messing things up will not derail the hope of his calling. That changes everything for me. Now that means I can go in, now don't make foolish decisions if you can help it. But when you do, understand it's not about your failure, it's about his success. It's not about your lack of performance, but Jesus' performance on the cross and his resurrection. And see, when the eyes of your heart and my heart are fixed on this hope to which he has called you, as Jonathan Edwards once wrote, there's a certainty that your bad things will turn out for ultimate good. And your good things can never be taken away from you. And the best things are yet to come. Oh, may God give us the eyes of the heart to see that. To see that with greater clarity. Secondly, also in verse 18, Paul prays that the eyes of the heart might be enlightened so that we might know what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints. Now, you know, this can be taken two ways. Paul here could be speaking of the inheritance that God gives to us, you know, that which Peter refers to, that inheritance which is imperishable, undefiled, unfading, you know, that which is not corrupted by moth, that cannot be stolen by a thief, and that glorious inheritance that awaits us. And that is certainly true. But the grammar of this verse also allows for another truth. Notice what he writes, his glorious inheritance, and look at that preposition, in the saints. In the saints. So it's as if Paul is saying, we the saints are what God has chosen for his inheritance. Let that sink in for a moment. We, the saints, are what God has chosen for his inheritance. Now, that's not unheard of. In the Old Testament, we find that the people of God, Israel is described as an inheritance of God. For example, Psalm 33, 12. Blessed is a nation whose God is the Lord, the people whom he has chosen as his inheritance. Deuteronomy 32, 9. But the Lord's portion is his people, Jacob, his allotted heritage. So understood in this light, it's not that Paul wants our spiritual eyes open so that we see that we have an inheritance waiting for us, though that's true, but he wants us to see that God has chosen you and me as his inheritance. Can you imagine trying to do Christmas shopping for somebody like Jeff Bezos? But imagine this. Use your sanctified imagination for a moment, and he invites you to his house for Christmas. And so you spend, you know, between now and, you know, December 25th, all this time trying to figure out, what do I buy Jeff Bezos? You know, this billionaire. So that when he opens the gift that I have for him, he'll go, wow, I've never had one of these before. This is a real treasure. Thank you so much. All right? What can you give to such a wealthy person who seemingly has everything so that they say, this is my treasure? And you just think about that for a moment and you think about your God, our God, who has all riches and all blessedness and all glory and all joy in himself, who is self-existent, self-sufficient, who owns the universes of universes, the galaxies, and thank you, James Webb, for giving us a greater picture of that, right? You know, this God who has no need, but what has he done? He has made you and me. He's lifted us up out of the pit of filth, of sin, of brokenness, and shame, and guilt in which we were living in. He lifted us up, and he washed us clean by the work of Christ and by the work of his Spirit. And he has dressed us beautifully in this gloriously righteousness of Christ. And then he looks at us in Christ, and he says, you are my priceless possession. You are my inheritance. You are my treasure. I will never, and I never want to part with you. I try to get my head around that. And I think, what's it going to be like when you and I get to heaven and we see the Lord face to face, whatever that means, and he meets us and he sees us, his inheritance. Years ago, I was waiting for somebody coming out of an international flight, and we were waiting with all these other people, and then I noticed there was a young man, he was waiting as well, and the person that he was waiting for came out through these glass doors, and they went around this barricade, and you know, normally when you're waiting for somebody whom you haven't seen in a long time, you just give them a big hug, right? But you know what this young man did when this older fellow came? This young man just took his face and just, with his two hands, just held his face and just looked at his face. And it seemed to me that it, you know, went on for like 100 minutes. It was probably 30 seconds, but he just looked at his face as if he said, oh, I've been waiting for you. I have a friend in by name of Jose Emilio, and he and I would have conversations, and he says, I'm going to make it to heaven. I knew, because I'm a Christian, I believe in Christ, and I believe everything Jesus has done for me. Pero voy a llegar al cielo por los pelos. And what he was saying is, I'm going to make it by the hair of my chinny chin chin. I'm just barely going to make it, because I really don't think that God delights in me. I really don't think that he's just eager to see me. I go, Jose Emilio, don't you have a sense of God delighting in you? And the more sometimes I talk with other Christians, I see that they think, yeah, we're going to make it to heaven, but, you know, we're just going to kind of slip into heaven with the crowd. You know, and we're just going to slip into heaven and going to go unnoticed. Nobody's really going to notice. There's going to be so many people. There's going to be a multitude, and I'm going to be wearing my hoodie. And I'm just going to just kind of go through, and maybe God won't notice me because I'm really embarrassed by the way I live my life. And I'm here to tell you, you who are his inheritance, there are no hoodies in heaven. Sorry if you like hoodies. Hillary had grown up outside of New York City in a well-to-do family, and it appeared that from outside perspective, she and her family were just a great family. But the truth is that her father was an alcoholic, a drug user, an adulterer. She grew up discovering these things about her dad. And later in life, after she came to faith in Christ and she married a Christian man, she realized that her relationship with her dad had to change. It was just terrible, and she wanted a better relationship, but she was very honest with him and said, look, things do have to change. I pray for you. Well, he didn't take too kindly to that. He didn't speak with her. And years later, as she and her family were preparing to go to serve as missionaries, she wrote a letter to her dad, again, expressing how much she missed him and would love to be in a right relationship with him. He never responded to the letter. About 15, 20 years passed. She still hadn't heard from her father. The only thing she heard was about her dad was a voicemail message left by one of her siblings. And this message said that her dad had passed away. She returned to the family from the mission field, and she made some inquiries and investigation trying to figure out what had happened. And she found his last will and testament. This is what it said. At the time of the execution of this will, my immediate family consists of my spouse and my children, and named the two other siblings, and Hillary Reed Yeo. It is my specific intent and directive that no distribution of real or personal property be made from this will to my daughter, Hillary Reed Yeo, and her lineal descendants, if any. She had been rejected. She had been disinherited by her father. You can imagine her reaction, her pain, her grief. And she did grieve, and she prayed, and she brought to mind the things that she had learned about the gospel in Christ Jesus. And she wrote this. She says, "In losing a dad, I gained a father. In being disinherited, I am reminded of my true inheritance. God had been preparing me to be adopted into his family, where I am a beloved, cherished, and treasured daughter, where I'm fully seen, fully known, and fully loved. My name is Hillary Reed Yeo. And no last will and testament could ever change that. More importantly, and for all eternity, I am the daughter of the King, and I lack nothing. And I would add, Hillary, you are your father's inheritance." You see, my dear friends, when this gospel truth fills our vision, when you understand in the depth of your soul, it's something only the Spirit can bring, that you are fully loved, fully known, fully seen by God, that you are treasured by God. See, when we finally get that, then maybe we just might be more inclined for one moment of one day of the week, we just might be more inclined to say, "God, I am willing to be served. I'm scared. I don't know exactly how you're gonna use me in your kingdom or with this in this neighborhood, with my neighbors, in this city, in this nation, around the world. I don't know how. But Lord, I'm willing, because if you really love me like that and you see me as your inheritance and I am so valued, then okay, I'll go. I'll go." See, such love propels me. You know, when I was in Spain, I was telling you that there was a period of failure, at least I felt like a failure. I was on my face one day in my office, had undergone just difficult times, and I just did not know if I could go on, if I should just come back to the States. And I remember this very clear, not audible voice, but just very clear from the Lord, "I love you. You may not know anything else, but know this, that I love you. That you are mine." And I stayed another 12 years. Wow. Oh, that the eyes of our heart would be open to see with greater clarity that we are his inheritance. And finally, Paul prays in verses 19 to 23, that the eyes of our heart would be enlightened to see the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us, or in us who believe, according to the working of his great might that he worked in Christ. That word immeasurable is literally to throw beyond the usual mark. It means to surpass, to exceed. And it's as if Paul is trying to get his head around this power in us. He says that it's just beyond all human ability to measure. And what he does, he layers one word on top of another. And you have time today, throughout this week, just do a study in Ephesians and look at these words. He speaks of power, all right, from which we get our word dynamite. Then he speaks of might, and then strength, and then working. It's a word from that where we get our word energy. He's just layering all these words, all these truths about the power, immeasurable power of God, as if to say this, I understand, people of God, that you are weak. You don't have the native resources to engage and bring the gospel in a right way to your neighbor, to the nations. I understand that. But yet understand this, there is God's great, unlimited, mighty, energetic power that is at work in you. Oh, and I say, Jesus, bring it on, please. I want to know it. And you understand that oftentimes God's great, immeasurable power shows up in our weakness, right? It's not like all of a sudden we feel like some superhero. Not at all. Do you see, that's why I said at the very beginning, we're not to focus on our abilities. It's not, and our power, but rather his power, how he works his power by his Spirit in weak vessels like us. And how has that power been displayed? We see it in the text. It's displayed in the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. It says that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead. And so here we are. We're united in Christ. We're united to him in his death, but also his resurrection. So we are those who are called into mission, united not just to a crucified Christ, but to a living Christ, a resurrected Christ. But Paul goes on. He says, look, this Christ who sends us out, he's ascended and exalted Christ. Right? He's the ascended and exalted Christ. And so we see in those verses, God also seated him, Jesus, at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority, power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things under his feet. So God sends his Son, who takes on humanity, our humanity, is an incarnation. And he lives that perfect life that we ought to live. Right? And then he offers his life at the cross for us, taking our guilt and our shame. And he's in the grave, in the tomb for 3 days. And then he's raised from the dead. But not only that, he's bodily raised up and physically ascended into heaven as Lord of all. But understand this, brothers and sisters, as a Son of God, Christ was always Lord over all. There was never a time in which Jesus was not Lord. He was Lord in the manger. He was Lord at the cross. He was Lord in the tomb. But on that glorious day, he is ascended and exalted to the right hand of God so that all the world and all the universe can understand and see that he is the King of kings and Lord of lords. And every knee will bow before him. And seated at the right hand of the Father. And you know, that's a metaphor for the position of an unparalleled honor, authority, and universal rule. See, but he's not just in the position. Jesus, the one, you know, who sends us out in this great commission, he's not just in the position of ultimate authority. He has ultimate authority. He's seated far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and above every name that is named. All things are under his feet. And we know that as we engage in missions, there's opposition. There's opposition from within us. There's opposition from without. Right? There is opposition from, you know, wicked political structures. There's opposition, you know, from spiritual, even demonic forces. But they're all subject to Christ. I have to see that clearly. Because when I go into these countries, like even in Nicaragua, and I know there's opposition, and I know, you know, that they could, you know, jail me if I say something I shouldn't say in public. But I have to keep my eyes fixed on Jesus. And I understand that everything is under his feet. You know, several years ago, there was a young lady that called the church, and she wanted to speak with a pastor. And so I got on the phone, and I talked with her for a while, and I'm trying to figure out, well, why do you want to speak to a pastor? And she said, no, I just need to speak with a pastor. I said, but why? She goes, I know I have to speak with a pastor. And I said, okay, so let's meet. And so we met, and what I discovered about her is that she had gotten involved, so she thought, in occultic activity. She was scared to death, and for the prior 2 weeks, she had been in her home with her family, and she said, look, I just sense evil like I've never sensed it before. She had gone to this shop, and she had bought this amulet, this talisman, and she thought she was buying this because it would provide her good luck, and she would win the lottery. Well, all it did was just torment her. She didn't know how to get out of it, so she was just calling. She was going down, calling various churches, And so I agreed to meet with her and share the gospel with her. I told her about how Jesus encountered evil spirits and how he dealt with them and how he triumphed over them, how he triumphed over sin and death at the cross. You know, and then through that conversation after we prayed, she said, what do I do with a talisman? And I said, give it to me. So she gave it to me. And I'm thinking, man, seminary didn't prepare me for this. And she said, what are you going to do with it? I said, I'm going to destroy it. And I said, can I watch? I said, no. I had no idea what I was going to do at that moment. So Now, you need to understand, and so she left. And so in El Paso, our homes are pretty close to one another, probably maybe like 10 feet apart. And on the side of the houses, we have our trash bins there. So I went around to the side of the house, and I took this small sledgehammer and next to our trash bin, and I just smashed this amulet to pieces. And then I picked it up, and I put it in my neighbor's trash can. Just can never be too sure. No, I didn't do that. It was a picture, as I did that with fear and trembling, I really did, with fear and trembling, I said, but Jesus, all things are under your feet, even my fear, you have authority over my fear and my anxieties. Listen, brothers and sisters, some of us, you know, we like life to be under our control. We like control. That's why we don't like missions, or we don't like going to our neighbors, because we don't know what kind of unpredictable thing is going to happen. You know, what if they say something? What if they ask me a question that I can't answer? Oh my goodness, could that possibly ever happen? Of course. You know, we say, well, no, I can't do that because I'm so fearful and filled with anxiety. And Jesus, the resurrected, exalted, reigning Jesus, says to you and to me, all things are under my feet, even your anxiety, even your fear, even your desire for wanting control, which you really don't have, but I have control. And some of you, like me, sometimes just, well, you know, now, quite frankly, Lord, if you really knew, and you know I'm selfish, you know I'm elitist, you know I'm proud, you know I'm not very humble at all, you know I'm not very giving and compassionate. You don't want me on the mission field. You don't want me to go to the neighbor. He said, no, I'm just not going to serve. I admit it. I'm not one to serve. And Jesus would say to you, do you think your sin rules your life? Do you think your selfishness rules your life? Oh, no. I rule your life. I am your Lord and God. I am your Savior. And I, by my Spirit and transforming you into my image. So when we see those things, give me your best excuse. Give the Lord your best excuse. Do you know, I have to see these things time and time again, and I need the Spirit to make them so clear. The hope of His calling, right? The fact that I'm His inheritance, we, His church, are His inheritance, and His immeasurably great power at work in us. And you know why I need to see that with greater clarity? Is because the enemy of your soul and my soul says to you and to me, whispers in our ears, that you don't have enough. You don't have enough faith and enough love to have that conversation with your neighbor. You don't have enough love to approach that neighbor who's of a different political, theological bent than you. You don't have enough. You don't have enough. You don't have enough. And you know what you need to learn how to say is that, you know, you're absolutely right. I don't have enough. I don't have enough. But I have God who has given me everything I need and is enough for every situation. It is a sure thing that I will be with Him. It is a sure thing that I am loved by Him. It is a sure thing that He's at work in me who is weak. But He is enough. And so, if that's true, this week, this month, will you say, just begin there. And just say and pray, Lord, I don't know how. I don't know exactly what you're going to do, but make me willing. I want to serve you. I want to taste and see that you really are good and find joy and declare the beauty of the Savior to a world steeped in ugliness. They need to see some beauty. Let me proclaim it. Let's pray. Our Lord and our God, we're grateful that you call us to yourself, and then you call us to serve you in so many different ways. And we all have different callings, we have different gifts, but we have the same Savior. There's only one Savior, one God, one faith, one Lord, one baptism. And we want to make you known. It might be in the workplace. It might be with our neighbors. It might be in the city. It might be in other nations. It might be, Lord, just praying more for the missionaries that this church supports. It might be going. It might be giving. But whatever it is, Lord, may what we see shape how we serve. May we see you, Jesus. May we see you and declare at the end of the day when we see you, oh, how beautiful and how good and how wise you are.